be standing and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself of these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your words tonight through the book of Isaiah, and as we continue to study the topic of good works in our confession of faith. We pray now this evening that you would keep us alert at this time of the night. Help us to focus at the end of a long and busy day. We pray also that your Spirit would illuminate your word and would make it clear and plain in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming it. May your truth and your word go forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, as we were speaking on good works, we talked about pride. How we should be like that servant who isn't looking to be served or to get that pat on the back, but as Luke 17 said, that servant who simply desires to do his duty, and yet we are very prideful, and yet we do think very highly of ourselves. In this chapter in Isaiah 64, the focus of the chapter begins upon God, on God alone, in verses 1 and 2. The cry goes forth, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." The cry is given, "God, come down. Come down and shake the mountains. God, make your name known to your adversaries, those who are against you. May those who despise you tremble before you, such is the holiness of God." And yet, as we discussed this week in our midweek study on worship, there is a lack of reverence and a lack of acknowledgement of God and of the holiness of God in our world today. Modern faith tends to lessen the creator-creature distinction, to somehow make a God that is a little bit more approachable, a God that we can relate to a little more, a God like us. Even in our acknowledgement that Jesus endured temptation so that he understands those who are tempted, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 16, which tells us, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And as we look at Jesus there in that passage talking about that high priest who has able to sympathize because in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We acknowledge that Jesus was fully God and fully man, yet without sin. There is a sympathy in our weakness, but Jesus is God, so too he is unlike us. Stephen Nichols, in his book, Jesus Made in America, writes this. He said, "It seems of all the cultural forms that Jesus took in the 19th century, the feminized Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, won out. The transcendent one became domesticated and in both senses of that term. First, Jesus became tame, no longer the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the lowly friend of sinners. Second, Jesus became feminized and consequently well-fitted for genteel home life, the model for harmonious domestic life. To achieve this, above all, the baby Jesus took prominence right alongside of the gospel story of Christ blessing the children. Man is always attempted from time to time to separate the humanity from the deity of Christ, and we cannot do that. We need to recognize him as Almighty God." J. Gresham Machen wrote, "Liberalism regards Jesus as the fairest flower of humanity. Christianity regards him as a supernatural person." And it is this watered-down Christ that our culture clings to and worships today, as opposed to the God of Scripture. And in so doing, we elevate man and we attempt to bring God down to our level. Yes, God did come to earth. He condescended to come to us through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can make Christ any less than he truly is, and he is truly God. So we understand a chapter like Isaiah 64 when we start out with the majesty of God shaking the earth, and then we get this picture of man in the presence of God there in verse 6. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." In the sight of God, before God Almighty, we cannot stand because of our sinfulness. We are unclean. We are unfit to be in his presence, the Reformation Study Bible states. Even our righteous deeds of which we speak on tonight in our confession are like a polluted garment. And that's the nice way to put those words into English. The Hebrew for a polluted garment is garments stained by menstruation, a menstrual cloth. We are unclean. We're polluted in the sight of God. And that is not merely our horrible sinfulness that is polluted in the sight of God, but it's also, as we look tonight at this part of our confession, our righteous deeds, which are considered unclean, which are considered weak and imperfect. So turn with me to the back of your hymnal to page 857 as we look at section 5 of this part of our confession, chapter 16. Page 857 of Good Works. We're looking at section 5, the top of the second column in that chapter. So let's say this part together. "We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So lest you think somehow that our good deeds are this great thing before God, you notice some of the language there. Disproportion, infinite distance. We can't profit by them, and they're mixed with weakness and imperfection as we kind of move through that. And as we consider good works, we're reminded once again at the beginning of this section in our confession that good works cannot earn us eternal life or pardon of sin. We can never do enough. And I know we talk about that over and over again. We need reminded that we are not good enough. It's not a matter of our good outweighing our bad. Because even our good, even our best, is not that good. The first part states this: we cannot by our best works, the best ones that we can do, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Even our best works cannot add to the work of Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ alone for our salvation. We trust in Him alone. And yet so much of our world today is based on the effort to earn favor with God. So much of what made Martin Luther miserable as a monk was that he realized his great sinfulness, and no matter how many things that he tried to do himself, no matter how much he did in serving the church, no matter how much he beat his body, no matter his devotion to Christ, it could not earn him forgiveness. But God, through His mercy and through His Spirit, opened His Word to Martin Luther. Passages like Romans 1:17, God illuminated His Scripture to him, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. God's righteousness comes by faith and not by good works. The next section says, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. There is an infinite distance between us and God, if we talk about that creator-creature distinction. If God had not condescended to offer us grace through His Son, we would have no hope at all in this world. No hope in this life or any in the glory to come. All we would have had to look forward to is God's wrath. And how backwards our faith is, and we get it at times, even when we reduce Christ to being mere man. And yet Scripture reminds us as followers of Christ that we are joint heirs with Christ. We have our inheritance through Christ. We are a part of the family of God. We have been grafted into that family and are a part of His kingdom. But may we never forget that all Scripture uses that familial language. Christ is God in the flesh and is worthy of all our devotion and of all our worships. There's such a great difference between our good works, even our best works, and the glory that is to come. That glory that we long for, that day when Christ returns, we long for that time when we shall be with Him in glory in heaven, when there is no more crying and no more mourning, when every tear shall be dried. We long to be in the presence of God. But I really doubt that in God's presence we will give much thought to our resume. Remember back in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40, when we read about that judgment. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. And in the context of that passage in Matthew 25, Jesus is reminding the righteous of what they have done for others in the family of God, the service that they had rendered to others. But you'll notice on that day when people are gathered and the righteous are separated from the unrighteous, it's not a time to say, Jesus, look at all the wonderful things that I did for you. Look at all those great things that I did. I donated to all these charities. I gave to the suffering. I fed the hungry. I did all these great things for you, Lord. We know how that turned out in Matthew 7 for those who thought that they were doing great things in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, depart from Me. I never knew you. But these others, these righteous in Matthew 25, seem to have done these things. They fed the hungry. They clothed the naked. They took care of the needs of those who are around them. But you'll notice that they don't stand before the throne of God with their resumes handy saying, look at all the people I helped. Look at all these great things that I have done. Instead, there's a humility that said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison? When was that, Lord? Good deeds are not done to pay the debt for sins, nor are good deeds done for profit. Not earthly profit, but certainly not a profit to God. Job chapter 22, verses 2 and 3 says, Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? If you are blameless, if you had no blame, if everyone could look into your life and not see anything of which to blame, if no one could see anything in you to criticize, nothing to fault, if you were righteous, how would that be of a gain to God? How would God prosper by your good deeds? Some might say our actions, the things we do, may be a reflection to God, of God to others. Or others may look at our lives and because of our good deeds give glory to God on the day of visitation. But we have to be careful there. We are obedient. We are to be light in a dark world. We are to act in such a way that others may ask us about the hope that is within us. But that doesn't mean that by those things we add to God's glory in any way, shape, or form. That doesn't mean God needs us to do those things. He works through those secondary causes for his own glory, but not because he is dependent upon them, but merely because he desires to. So these good deeds of ours, they don't merit pardon for sin. They don't earn eternal life. They're greatly lacking to the glory that is to come. We can't profit by them for ourselves, or God doesn't profit by our good deeds. These good deeds cannot satisfy the debt of our former sins. The next section states, But when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. We discussed that last Sunday with our text in Luke 17 last Sunday evening. Why do we do these good things? Why do we strive after good deeds if we don't gain all of those things that I just mentioned? Why strive after good deeds at all? Why do these good things? Ephesians chapter 2 says that that is what we were created for. And because we are his servants, we belong to Christ. We have been purchased by his blood. And we are commanded to obey him. When we think of good deeds, it's really not a matter of what do I get out of it. It's not like your job where you go to work and after you work, you get paid for it. We do good works, we obey God's word because he commands us to. And God uses them in our sanctification. God uses them as secondary causes to bring people to himself. God uses them in whatsoever ways he pleases. Sometimes we get so results-oriented. What do I get out of this? What do I get out of it? That we fail to see that merely doing our duty is all that we are called to do. To simply obey. John Quincy Adams, after he served as a sixth president, he served in the House of Representatives for 18 years after he was president until his death. And he spent most of those 18 years in the House of Representatives fighting against slavery. And he didn't see a lot of results in those 18 years. In fact, he was known as the hellhound of slavery. The House tried to put a gag rule on him. They said, you know, you can bring up anything you want to talk about different bills for discussion in the House of Representatives, but you can't bring up anything about slavery. But he kept speaking about slavery anyway, even though they told him not to. And after many years of fighting, at this time he had been fighting a losing battle for years and years and years in the House of Representatives, John Quincy Adams was asked, why do you keep doing it? You're not seeing any results. Why do you keep working for this cause that is not being changed? And he replied, duty is ours, the results are God's. duty is ours. The results are God. When it comes to good deeds, when it comes to things that we do in obedience, we have to have more of the type of attitude of that servant who's merely doing his duty. Because he knows who his master is. We know whom we follow. The next section in the confession states why we call our works good at all. It says, and because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. If they are really good works, it's only because they come from the Spirit of God. And I hate to burst anyone's bubble this evening, but we can only call the works we do good because of God's Spirit and his involvement in that. There's nothing in us to make them good. And in fact, in 2 weeks, when we get to section 7, the last section in this chapter, we see that good deeds done by the unregenerate are not good, but they're sinful. The last section states, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. We call them good works because they proceed from the Spirit of God. And as for our part in those good works, that part that is wrought by us, these good works are defiled. They're mixed with weaknesses. They're mixed with our imperfection. Lest we get a big head, lest we think too much of ourselves as we strive to do good works. Your greatest deeds on earth are filled with weaknesses and imperfections. They are defiled. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes in this section about his thorn in the flesh. He said, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As we think of Paul boasting in his weaknesses, we have to consider, are we relying upon our own strength and power in the things we do, or are we relying upon Christ's? Are we resting in the grace of Christ, or are we boasting in the things that we have accomplished? When you think about it, so much of life is based upon our accomplishments in our world today. There's nothing wrong with setting goals, with striving to do better, with trying to accomplish something. To do good works in the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that. But the end of our lives should not consist in the letters behind our names or the awards that we have won or the fame that we have achieved. We should not be focused on making a name for ourselves. But I hope and I pray that in the midst of these good deeds that proceed from the Spirit of God, that we merely seek to honor God. And that we would keep in mind that chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Please join me in prayer. Father, when we consider good works tonight, good deeds, as we consider those things that you call us to do in our lives, as we strive to be obedient, as we work on our sanctification in this life, we realize that even our greatest deeds, the greatest things that we have ever done, cannot purchase redemption. They cannot add anything to the merit of Christ. They cannot justify us. And even those greatest deeds that we strive to do in our sanctification are so wrought with frailties and weaknesses and imperfections. Only by your Spirit working within us and working through us can we call them good at all. So we thank you for the work that you do in us, for that sanctification that is a work of God as you help us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We pray that you would help us to remain humble, that we would not look for acknowledgement or glory, looking to have those pats on the back or looking for fame and prestige, but that we would simply be content in being your servants, being content in doing the things that you call us to do. And we respond out of great love for your great mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.